Well, good evening. It's great to be here, and I hope you're nicely settled and situated this evening with your Bible handy, and hopefully you've got access to those notes that were sent you this afternoon as we continue our studies in surveying the books of the Old Testament. We're making good progress, and I hope to accelerate even furthermore this evening. But I just want to thank you for joining us. The Word of God is all important to us. I was encouraged by Pastor Brendan's message last Sunday evening about just having a balanced view of Christ. And of course, we get that as we consider all of the Scriptures. And hence the need to be sharing the whole counsel of God, Old Testament, New Testament, repeatedly. There's a bit of a plug there for systematic exposition of the Word, and also the systematic reading of Scripture, beginning at Revelation, going through the beginning of Genesis, and going through to Revelation and continuing to do that. And I think the studies that we're doing here on Wednesday evenings are also very helpful as we are taking the big picture of the Old Testament. Tonight I'm going to begin with prayer, and then we'll jump straight into our study. So please join with me in prayer as we approach the study of God's Word this evening. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your Word. We thank you for the blessings that it brings and the change that it produces. Lord, great peace of they which love thy law. Nothing shall offend them. Thank you for that wonderful promise. And so we pray that you'd help us to learn to love your word. We pray that you'd work in our hearts, that we would love the Bible, and that we pray that the blessing, the promise of peace, might be our portion as we love to feast and to feed, and to take refuge and to stand upon the Word of God. Lord, please feed our faith this evening. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This evening we are looking at the three books of Hosea, Joel, and Amos. And you're going to be helped if you have handy three sheets, three charts that you're familiar with. No doubt, there is this chart, this integration chart that we hope you have handy week after week, because we're going to need that again tonight. And there's this new chart that we introduced last week. This is a chronological chart for the prophetical books of the Old Testament. And then it would be very good if you also had access to your chart of the timeline, which we've made good use of in the first half of the year, but we'll be depending upon that again this evening. So if you can have those three charts ready to hand, then that would be a great help to you. But we're studying three books tonight, Hosea, Joel, and Amos. And as I'm sure you can appreciate, we'll just be having a very basic introduction and overview of these three books. And probably your greatest benefit tonight is going to come from the notes that were emailed to you this afternoon. Last week we looked at the two books of Isaiah and Micah, and the reason that we looked at both of them together, there's a couple of reasons for that. Number one is because the textbook that we're following puts both of these biblical books in one chapter, and because we're sort of lockstep chapter of the book each week, that's why we dealt with Isaiah and Micah last week following the textbook. A second reason is that we need to finish this course this year. And if we just continued to look at one book per week, we wouldn't finish until January. And so in order to pick up the pace a bit, we're going to be looking at two books a week, sometimes three like tonight. There's only a couple of more weeks looking at the book of Daniel and the book of Ezekiel, when it will be one book per week. But other than that, it'll be multiple, and that way we'll get finished in early November. But the third reason is that, as you can see from the timeline, these two prophets, Isaiah and Micah, were contemporary. And it makes good sense to consider them together. But tonight we'll deal with the three books of Hosea, Joel and Amos. And we're going to deal with these three for a couple of reasons. Number one, because again, the textbook that we're following deals with these three books in one chapter. And again, to pick up the pace, three books tonight, that'll help. But also the third reason is because these three books are presented consecutively in our Bible. They are the first three of the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel and Amos. Now, if you refer to this chart here, our timeline, look up there to the Northern Kingdom. You can see that Amos and Hosea, they're indicated by the red arrows. They were also contemporary. Their ministries overlap. Hosea also overlapping the ministries of Isaiah and Micah. So Hosea was a contemporary of Isaiah and Micah. But as you look at this chart, you'll notice that the prophet Joel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Joel is nowhere to be seen on that chart. And to locate Joel, we need to go back in time. And here's the beginning of our timeline, the beginning of the kingdom of Israel, united at the beginning and then splitting into two, the northern kingdom, which became known as Israel, the southern kingdom, which went by the name of Judah. And we had this up on the screen last week. We mentioned that all the prophets which are up there mentioned in red, they're all speaking prophets rather than writing prophets. Okay, there's no book of Elijah. There's no book of Elisha. If those fellows wrote, what they wrote wasn't inspired, and so it's not included in the canon of Scripture. So these are speaking prophets only. But there is another prophet that needs to be added to this timeline here. That's the prophet Joel, who was not just a preaching prophet, but also a speaking prophet. And he needs to be added to this timeline here. And you'll need to add him on your sheet and put him right there. About 830 BC to 820 BC, ministering in the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, how do we know that he belongs there? Good question. The answer is very simple. Read your notes. Okay? The answer, the rationale, is in your notes. So please make use of those notes to find out the answer to that question. But on this chart here, our integration chart, Joel fits right there. Okay? He is the third, one, two, three, third prophet that had a ministry in the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, last week we were given this new sheet, which looks like this. And if you can grab that now. The way that the prophetic books are arranged in our Bibles is not in chronological order. But that's what this sheet is for. It allows us to record in chronological order the 17 prophetical books of the Old Testament. Isaiah comes first in our Bible, but he's not first in time. Isaiah was sixth chronologically. We saw that last week. And Micah was seventh chronologically. But also this sheet allows us to record the meaning of the prophet's name and the date in which time they ministered, and the scripture passage which provides the historical context for their ministry, and then the king or kings who were on the throne at the time of their ministry, and then one word that would describe the theme of each of these prophetic books. Now, out of the three that we're looking at this evening, Joel is the first. And he is the second earliest of the prophets who wrote. And you'll need to write Joel there up to number, next to number two. and probably put an S next to his name to indicate that he was at his ministry in the southern kingdom. His name means Jehovah is God. As far as date is concerned, let's just go back here and have another look. Hopefully you put him there, 830 to 820 BC. So you can now write that in the date column, 830 to 820 BC. The scripture passage that describes the historic events at the time when Joel was ministering is 2 Kings chapter 12. Or you could also look at the parallel passage in 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles is actually 24. Now, I just haven't recorded the Chronicles references. One of the reasons is we don't have room on the chart, but you can easily do that yourself. It would be a good study to do and be a good reference to keep close. The kings at the time, you can see is, from this chart, is Joash, also known as Jehoash. So you can write that down. And the theme is the word visitation. The single word visitation. That is God, the message of Joel is that God is going to visit the people in judgment. Now, one of the common phrases that occurs and reoccurs in the book of Joel is the phrase, the day of the Lord. If you've read your New Testament, you'll be familiar with that term because both Paul and Peter used the term. And both of them use it, and they preface it by saying that it's going to come as a thief in the night. Paul used the expression in 1 Thessalonians 5, and the context that he's talking about there is the tribulation period. And so we can understand from that that the day of the Lord doesn't refer to a 24-hour day, but it refers to a period of time. Tribulation is 7 years. And then Peter also uses the expression in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, and the context in which he uses the term is in respect to the final judgment of God's fire, that wherewith he purges the earth after the millennium and then creates a new heaven and a new earth. So we can see that the phrase the day of the Lord covers an extensive period of time. 7 years of tribulation and then through all the millennium right up to the end of the millennium. And obviously it involves some hard things and also some good things. It involves the hard things of the tribulation, the judgment of God poured out upon the earth. There's been nothing harder that this world has seen or will see than the tribulation period. So it involves some hard things, but also some blessed things as well, because it overarches the millennial period as well. And the earth has never seen better days than it will see in the millennium. As far as the definition is concerned, the day of the Lord refers to a time when God directly intervenes in human history to validate his righteousness. Now, that intervention may be in the form of judgment, or it may be in the form of blessing. And it's not just a future thing. It's not just a end time event. Indeed, the prophet Joel uses the term to describe an event which happened in his own day. Something which happened in their own recent history. If you take your notes, please, and turn to page 1, the introduction to the book of Joel, says this: disaster strikes the southern kingdom of Judah without warning. An ominous black cloud descends upon the land, dreaded locusts. In a matter of hours, everything green, every green thing has been stripped bare. Okay? It's a disaster. Joel calls it the day of the Lord. Joel, God's spokesman during the reign of Joash, seizes this occasion to proclaim God's message. Although the locust plague has been a terrible judgment for sin, God's future judgment during a coming day of the Lord will make that plague pale by comparison. In that day, God will destroy his enemies, but bring unparalleled blessing to those who faithfully obey him. Now, please turn over to page 2, heading number 5, the theme and purpose of the book of Joel. The key theme of Joel is the day of the Lord, in retrospect and prospect. The terrible locust plague and drought, spelt wrong, sorry about the spelling mistake. The terrible locust plague and drought that recently occurred in Judah is used by Joel to illustrate the coming day of judgment when God directly intervenes in human history to vindicate his righteousness. This time will be a day of unparalleled retribution upon Israel and the nations of the world, but it will culminate in great blessing and salvation to all who trust in the Lord. And here's a quote from the book of Joel, chapter 2, verse 23, or 32, beg your pardon. It may sound familiar to you, it should, because Paul quotes it in the book of Romans. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. That sounds like a gospel invitation, a gospel verse. Paul uses that in Romans chapter 10, verse 13. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Great blessing predicted in the book of Joel. And Paul seizes that verse and brings it into his great theology of the gospel in Romans chapter 10. Joel was written as a warning to the people of Judah of their need to humbly turn to the Lord with repentant hearts so that God would bless rather than buffet them. If they continue to spurn God's gracious call for repentance, judgment will be inevitable. Joel stresses the sovereign power of Jehovah over nature and nations and shares how God uses nature, like the plague of locusts and the drought, how God uses those natural disasters, quote unquote, to get the attention of men. Now, we've had a plague of mice and drought in rural areas, and God's intention through those things is to get man's attention. Joel makes that very clear. Now, if you go to the survey sheet on page 11, make sure you get the right one. Page 11, the one that relates to the book of Joel. Chapter 1, we see the day of the Lord in retrospect. Okay? Joel is referring to a recent history, recent natural disaster. Chapter 1. And then in chapters 2 and 3, he talks about the coming day of the Lord, the day of the Lord in prospect, the coming future judgment. But also it includes blessing, as we shall see. Some subdivisions we'll come back to in a minute. Chapter 1, he talks about this historical invasion, a recent invasion of locust plague, an invasion of a drought, natural disasters. But then in chapters 2 and 3, we see a prophetical invasion. Talks about an invasion in the future. And based upon the one in the past, it's going to involve natural disasters as well. In chapter 1, we see the past judgment on Judah. And chapters 2 and 3, a future judgment and restoration. There is blessing too in the day of the Lord, when the Lord intervenes to vindicate his righteousness. The place which is in particular focus in the book of Joel is the southern kingdom of Judah. The time is 830 to 820 BC. And the theme is the day of the Lord is coming. Now, just as a couple of examples of that, the judgment that is coming is predicted. Joel chapter 1 verse 15, alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. Chapter 2 verse 11, the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Such warnings should lead people to repentance. But then there's also a blessing which Joel predicts, chapter 3, verse 18. It shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and the fountains shall come forth of the house of the Lord. You put scripture together with scripture. We know this is talking about the millennium, a time when God faithfully fulfills every covenant promise that he ever made to Israel. Many of them haven't been fulfilled yet. They will be fulfilled in the future. Day of blessing for the nation of Israel and for the world in the millennium. Verse 20 as well. But Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. Now it's as we zoom in on some of the divisions within Joel that things get interesting and maybe a little bit complicated, but hopefully our study tonight will help. In respect to the looking at things in retrospect, chapter 1, verses 1 to 12, it's the past day of locusts. But then from verse 13 to verse 20, it's the past day of drought. And both of these events are described by Joel as the day of the Lord. Now, it's interesting and it's significant that Joel just doesn't say the day of the Lord was one event, you know, just like one thing, the locust plague, just one event. But no, he acknowledges that there were two. In retrospect, there were two aspects to it. And that is helpful for us to identify, because it helps us to understand the day of the Lord in prospect. Not just one event in the day of the Lord, but two aspects to the day of the Lord in Joel's prophecy. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 27, he's talking about an imminent day of the Lord. That is a soon threatened judgment, threatening Judah at that time. The threat of, because of your repeated sinfulness, there is this very real threat and danger that you will go into captivity. Okay? That was the coming day of the Lord from which Joel warns them about. And he said, you need to repent lest it come. And it's in this passage that we read some of those classic verses about repentance. Joel 2, 12 to 14. Now therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. And turn to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. For who know if he will return and repent? And I'm pleased to announce to you that during Joel's time, and I believe because of Joel's faithful ministry, there were seasons of repentance. There was a season of repentance. When Joel ministered, Joash, the young king, was on the throne, and he had some good minders around about him, godly influences, and they led the people well at that time. And there was, maybe we wouldn't call it revival, but there were some good things happening at that time, and God didn't judge them at that time. As we go further, there were other periods of revival as well of the southern kingdom, not in the north, not at all, but in the south there was. Under King Uzziah, there were some good things as well, and under Hezekiah also, there were some good things that were accomplished for the nation. That was the time when the Assyrians came right down. They took the northern kingdom away, came right down to Jerusalem as well. But again, because of the godly influences there, Hezekiah and Isaiah and others, and a remnant of the people, the Lord spared them at this time. And so the repentance that Joel was calling the people to, people did repent. And it wasn't until like something like 240 years after Joel, that the southern kingdom was eventually taken away and the judgment did fall. But there was an imminent day of the Lord that Joel was referring to. And he also referred to an ultimate day of the Lord, that is the great tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, Daniel's 70th week. And again, there are many other portions of scriptures which shine the light on that aspect of the day of the Lord. And yet, at the end of it, there is blessing. In the midst of it, it talks about the pouring out of God's Spirit. Joel predicts that, the pouring out of the Spirit of God. And there was a foretaste of that on Pentecost. You remember that? Peter acknowledged that what we're seeing here is the Spirit of God poured out, just like Joel spoke about. Now, Pentecost wasn't a literal fulfillment of all of Joel's prophecy, because that's waiting for a future day in the millennium. But he promises salvation. And we don't have time to read those verses, but the book of Joel finishes with promises concerning great blessing in the millennium. And so your complete survey sheet should look like that. So Joel is the first of the three. Who's the second? Well, chronologically, it's Amos. Amos is next, chronologically. Out of the three that we're studying tonight, Amos is second chronologically. Notice that Jonah predates Amos. Notice that he is a prophet to the northern kingdom. Amos chapter 1 verse 1 says, "The words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah." There you can see the contemporary of Uzziah, the king of, who was king in Judah in the south. "And in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel in the north, 2 years before the earthquake." Now, there's a little bit of historical sort of reference there. But I'm interested by the reference to this earthquake that took place in sometime. Amos had his ministry 2 years before this earthquake. And you read Kings and Chronicles, there's no reference to the earthquake. However, the prophet Zechariah makes reference to it in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 5. "Ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, yea, ye shall flee, like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah." So there was, obviously, an earthquake during the reign of King Uzziah when he was king of the south. But if we come back to the book of Joel, chapter 7, verse 14 also provides us with some more historical and biographical information about the man Joel himself. Chapter 7, verse 14, "Then answered Amos," sorry, I think I said Joel, "then answered Amos and said unto Amaziah," that's not Amaziah the king, that's Amaziah, a bad priest. He says, "I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was a herdman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit." And in that sense, Amos is a bit like pardon me, the prophet Micah, who was a herdman, a farming guy. I grew up in a rural community, and the Lord called him from that to the office of prophet, and same here for Amos. Now, on our chronological chart, Amos is fourth chronologically. Jonah is third. We'll get to him soon enough. But you might want to write Amos' name there and put an N next to his name, because he had a ministry in the northern kingdom of Israel. And you can include his name right there on our integration chart. He's the first prophet that we're dealing with that had a ministry to the northern kingdom of Israel. His name means burden bearer. And as far as the date is concerned, his ministry was from about 765 to 750, thereabouts, approximately. So you can write that in that date column, 765 to 750. the scripture reference, historical reference where he fits is within 2 Kings chapter 14. The kings at the time of his ministry, we read it in chapter 1 verse 1. We see it here. King Uzziah in the south, King Jeroboam the second in the north. And I suppose you could write them both down on that chart. However, there's probably not room to write both. And so what I've opted to do is just to write the king of the northern kingdom, Jeroboam the second, because that's where Amos had his ministry, in the northern kingdom. The theme is threatened. God's people are threatened with judgment. Take your notes, look at page 5 and heading number 17, theme and purpose of the book of Amos. The basic theme of Amos is the coming judgment on Israel because of the holiness of Jehovah and the sinfulness of his covenant people. Amos unflinchingly and relentlessly visualizes the causes and course of Israel's quickly approaching doom. God is gracious and patient, but his justice and righteousness will not allow sin to go unpunished indefinitely. The sins of Israel are heaped high as heaven. Empty ritualism, oppression of the poor, idolatry, deceit, self-righteousness, arrogance, greed, materialism and callousness. The people have repeatedly broken every aspect of their covenant relationship with God. Nevertheless, God's mercy and love are evident in his offer of deliverance if the people will only turn back to him. God graciously sent Amos as a reformer to warn the people of Israel of their fate if they refused to repent, but they rejected his plea and the course of judgment could not be altered. Now, you can see from this timeline that this was a very chaotic period of history. Numerous kings coming and going, some of them in pretty rapid succession. Have you read Kings and Chronicles? They were chaotic times. They were very sinful days. There was no repentance, and judgment eventually and inevitably came in 722. If you go to the survey sheet in your notes, page 12, this is our survey for Amos. Chapters 1 and 2, there are 8 prophecies that he makes in the first 2 chapters, and they're very easy to identify because he introduces them all in the same way. He introduces them and says, for 3 transgressions of such a nation, and for 4, for all the bad things that they've done. And then he pronounces judgment, and then he introduces another prophecy concerning another nation for 3 transgressions and for 4. And he does this in the opening 2 chapters 8 times. There are 8 prophecies in the first 2 chapters. In chapters 3 through 6, there are 3 sermons. And again, they are also easy to identify because they all begin with the word hear. Chapter 3 verse 1, chapter 4 verse 1, chapter 5 verse 1, 3 sermons in those chapters. Chapter 7, verse 1 through chapter 9, verse 10. There are 5 visions. And again, very easy to identify. They're all introduced the same way. And the Lord showed unto me a vision. And he describes it in that portion. And then from chapter 9, verse 11, through to verse 15, there are 5 promises. When the Lord says, I will bless, I will bless, I will bless, I will bless. Basically that, God's blessing poured out in the millennium. Wonderful verses there at the end of the book of Amos. The divisions. Chapters 1 and 2. Pronouncements of judgment. Chapters 3 through 6. The provocations for that judgment. The list of sins is very extensive. In chapter 7, verse 1 through chapter 9, verse 10, the future of judgment, which did come in the form of the Assyrian captivity. It was prophesied, it was threatened, and the people unfortunately didn't repent, and so, like they did in the southern kingdom, okay, When Joel preached, people in the northern kingdom didn't repent, and so the judgment did come, 722. But the book ends with some wonderful promises after the judgment. And they haven't been fulfilled yet, these promises. They are still future. For the nation of Israel, they will be fulfilled in the millennium. Most of the book is about judgment, but the last section, the last few verses, are verses of wonderful hope. The place, well, chapters 2 and 3 talk about judgment on the surrounding nations, but chapters 3 through 9, it's all to do with the northern kingdom of Israel. Time is approximately 765 through 750 BC. Theme is judgment or abused privilege. If you look in your notes on page 4, heading number 13, introduction to Amos. Amos prophesies during a period of national optimism in Israel. Business is booming and boundaries are bulging. Just putting this timeline up here again. You can see that just before Amos was the prophet Jonah. And Jonah also prophesied in the time of Jeroboam the second. And he had a good ministry, the northern kingdom of Israel at that time. As a matter of fact, God used him to predict good things. And according to the prophecy of Jonah, the son of Amittai, the northern borders of Israel were extended. Okay, there was a time of great prosperity, not just in terms of person of wealth for the nation, but in terms of expanding their borders. And that was the prophet Jonah making such predictions. They came true. And this was the ministry that Jonah had in the northern kingdom when God called him to go to Nineveh. And so God called him from a pretty easy job, prophesying good things, coming to pass. Everyone's happy. And sent him off to Nineveh. He wasn't keen to leave his comfortable ministry for a very difficult one. But yes, there were days of great prosperity for a time under the reign of Jeroboam II in the north, when Amos was prophesying as well. But below the surface, greed and injustice were festering. Hypocritical religious motions have replaced true worship, creating a false sense of security and a growing callousness to God's disciplining hand. Famine and drought and plagues and death and destruction, nothing can force the people to their knees. Amos, the farmer turned prophet, lashes out at sin unflinchingly, trying to visualize the nearness of God's judgment and mobilize the nation to repentance. The nation, like a basket of rotting fruit, and that's one of the visions that Amos saw, stands ripe for judgment because of its hypocrisy and, pardon me, spiritual indifference. As far as the divisions are concerned, chapters 1 and 2, there are 8 prophecies of judgment on Israel and the surrounding nations. Then there are 3 sermons in chapters 3 through 6, condemning the sin and condemning and exposing the sin of Israel, past, present, and future. Next, there are 5 visions, 5 pictures of judgment on Israel. There's a picture of a locust plague. There's a vision of a consuming fire. There's a vision of a plumb line, which is straight and the nation is not. There is this vision of the summer fruit, which is ripe. And there's a vision of the Lord judging. 5 pictures of judgment. And then there are 5 promises, which refer to the restoration of Israel. And chapter 9, verses 14 and 15 talk about that, but we don't have time to read them. Total, your chart should look like that. Now, thinking about Joel and Amos, the 2 prophets that we've just mentioned, their contexts were very different. Joel was in the south, Amos was in the north. Joel was ministering in a time of great affliction. Okay, they just had this locust plague and severe drought, and yet in spite of that, there is sin going on, and he's warning the people about their sinfulness. Under adverse conditions that they were living, they were sinful and rebellious against God. Amos, however, is in the northern kingdom. And these were times of great prosperity, which we've just acknowledged. And yet, even in the midst of their prosperity, the people were still rebellious and in sin, and they wouldn't repent. And so, two different men dealing with the same issue of sin, and they're calling the people to repent of their sin, and yet the people are under two different, completely different circumstances. One group of people enjoying tremendous prosperity, the under great difficulties. But it doesn't matter what the context is. The real issue is with the sinful heart of man. Man is a rebel at heart. It doesn't matter what condition he lives under, he's a rebel at heart. The third prophet they're looking at tonight is Hosea. And you can see from the timeline here that he started his ministry after Amos. And he has quite a lengthy ministry spanning seven kings. So let's add his name to our list here. He's number five after Amos. Like Amos, he's a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel. And so we can add his name here. His name means salvation. And if you take your notes and turn to page 7, and heading number 26, it talks about the title, the names Hosea and Joshua and Jesus are all derived from the same Hebrew root. The word Hoshea means salvation, but Joshua and Jesus include the additional idea of Jehovah is salvation. As God's messenger, Hosea offers the possibility of salvation. If only the nation will turn from idolatry back to God. Israel's last king, Hoshea, has the same name as the prophet, even though the English Bible spells them differently. Hosea is the Greek and Latin, in Greek and Latin is O.C., which Paul quotes in the book of Romans. He quotes Hosea chapter 2, verse 23 in Romans chapter 9. As saith Hosea, the prophet Hosea, I will call them my people which were not my people. The date, as shown in our timeline, is about 760 to 710, approximately 50 years, right up to the captivity. I believe that Hosea lived in the south but had his ministry to the north. And because he lived in the south, he escaped the captivity, 722. You can write that down, 760 to 710. The scripture, 2 Kings, chapters 14 through 17. I mean, chapter 17 records the time when they were taken, the northern king was taken away by the Assyrians. The kings at the time of the prophet Hosea, there were seven of them, and you won't be able to fit them all in that little box there, but if you write from Jeroboam the second through to Hosea, the theme is estrangement. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, let's go straight to our survey sheet on page 13. In chapters 1 to 3 of the book of Hosea, it talks about an adulterous wife and a faithful husband. And the faithful husband is the prophet Hosea. And the unfaithful wife is his own wife, Gomer. Hosea chapter 1 verse 2 says, "And the beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. The Lord said unto Hosea, Go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms, and children born of whoredom. For the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord." In other words, his wife Gomer was a prostitute and produced children as a result of her prostitution. Now, we're not sure if Gomer was a prostitute when Hosea married her or if this is what she became after they were married, but either way, she sank very, very low. She ended up in the slave market, okay, for sale. But either way, it was a very difficult situation for Hosea. Now, why? Why did God have this plan for Hosea? Well, the reason was that Hosea's marriage would serve as an illustration. Unfaithful Gomer is an illustration of unfaithful Israel, who was guilty of spiritual harlotry against the Lord. And faithful Hosea was to continue to love his unfaithful wife as an illustration of the ceaseless love that God has for his people. More than any other prophet, Hosea's personal experiences illustrated his prophetic message. And that's the main message of the book. In chapters 4 through 14, it's about adulterous Israel and a faithful Lord. Divisions, we'll look at that in a moment. Topics, chapters 1 through 3, it's all about the marriage of Hosea. Chapters 4 through 14, it's the message of Hosea to this unfaithful people, telling them about their unfaithfulness and their need to repent and to return to the Lord. Chapters 1 through 3 are very personal. Chapters 4 through 14 are national. The place is the northern kingdom of Israel. Approximate time is 760 to 710 BC. The theme is God's love is unconditional and ceaseless. Let's look at the division, chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 1. It's a prophetic marriage. That is, Hosea and Gomer's marriage was to be a prophecy of what would happen for the nation. Israel would be, was and would continue to be unfaithful to the Lord, just like Gomer was unfaithful. And Israel would form alliances with others, with other than the Lord, with other nations, rather than the Lord. Israel would be unfaithful and commit spiritual adultery. They'd go after other gods. They'd be faithful to other gods. They would hang out with other gods and commit spiritual harlotry, just like Gomer did. Guilty of breaking covenants. Gomer had 3 children. And it's not stated, but it's doubtful if Hosea was the father of at least 2 of them, maybe even all 3. She had a son, Jezreel, which means God scatters. That's significant, because that's what happened. Had a daughter named Lo Ruama, which means unpitied. Had a son named Lo Amni, not my people, estranged. They disowned the Lord. They said, we're not his people. It's exactly what happened. Then in chapters 2, verse 2 to verse 23, it's the application of Gomer to Israel. Just like draws the parallel, just like we have done, drawing a parallel between unfaithful Gomer and unfaithful Israel. Chapter 3, we see the restoration of Gomer, and it is an amazing story of unconditional and sacrificial love. The Lord says unto me, to Hosea, go yet, love a woman, beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. So I bought her unto me for 15 pieces of silver, and for an homer of barley, and for half an homer of barley. And I said unto her, thou shalt abide many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man. So will I also be for thee. Hosea went and redeemed her, paid the redemption price. She was in the slave market. That's how low she got. All of her lovers forsook her. She was of no use to anyone. And she was sold. And yet, in love, Hosea went and redeemed her. And in love, God would likewise redeem his unfaithful people, Israel. And that will happen ultimately in the millennium. Hosea chapter 3, verse 5 is a wonderful verse about that. Into chapter 4, we come to the message section. Chapter 4, verse 1 through to 6, verse 3, the spiritual adultery of Israel. Chapter 6, verse 4 through to chapter 8, verse 14, the refusal of Israel to repent. And then chapter 9 and 10, we see the judgment of Israel by God, taking away the Assyrian captivity. And then we see ultimately the restoration of Israel to God, which will take place in the millennium. Brethren, such is the love of God for his people. If that sort of thing happened today, if a husband came to me and said, Pastor Matthews, this is what my wife has done, and just like Gomer, what could be said to such a man? It might be said, continue to love, pursue, sacrifice, endure, pay whatever price is necessary, love sacrificially. Don't give up on her, and certainly don't go to anyone else. Yes, she's been certainly unfaithful, but continue to pursue. Win her back with love, and don't turn to another. It may be said that such counsel to that man is very unloving, considering all that he's been through. But actually what we're talking about there is showing the greatest love possible, the love of God wherewith he loves his people. What Hosea was asked to do was to show the greatness of the love of God. And how could he do it? It seems almost impossible. Well, whatever the Lord requires, the Lord enables. Whatever the Lord requires, the Lord enables. And in the New Testament, we are told that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, and to sacrifice in loving their wives. And in the same New Testament, chapter 7, it says that there might be situations where a spouse departs. You can't make them stay, they just want to depart. And the same passage, 1 Corinthians 7, also goes on to say, don't seek a remarriage in that situation. That's pretty hard advice. But there is something that helps us here, because it helps us see what the love of God is like. How great is the love of God to continue to love and to continue to pursue and to remain faithful and devoted in spite of all the sinfulness that's going on. This shows us the remarkable love of God. And if any people find themselves in that sort of situation, you get some sort of indication of what it's like, what the love of God is actually like to continue to love him. Those circumstances. And we say again, whatever the Lord requires, the Lord enables. By the grace of God, with the help of God, the Lord enables. And there's something else, that God doesn't require us to do something that he himself hasn't done. He's done exactly and continues to do exactly the same thing. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your wonderful love for us and your people Israel. We see it manifested greatly in the gospel. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Lord, we pray that you might help us to appreciate the depth of your love and the wonderful future that is for your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.